Romans 3:26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The verse says that he might be just. That is, that God might be just. Well, what does this mean? Here in verse 26 and in verse 25, which we just looked at, we have his righteousness. Now, his righteousness in these two verses does not refer to the righteousness of God which we received in verse 21, but rather it's the idea of his justness, God's justness, that which God is obligated to do in order to be righteous and just. That's what his righteousness is referring to in verses 25 and 26. It means that because of the nature of God, because of who he is, he has no choice but to execute judgment and justice against sin and evil. That's his righteous character, and it defines the nature of God. In Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, it says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, it says that he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4 says that thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, the prophet Isaiah was about ready to self-destruct when he found himself in the presence of the infinite holiness of the Lord. The unparalleled holiness of the Lord is a concept that we as finite human beings are totally incapable of fully understanding. His ways, God's ways, are so far above our ways that we cannot comprehend the unique and unparalleled righteousness that is his nature. And as we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 2, we can be sure that the judgment of God is going to be according to truth. And that's exactly what God did when Christ became sin for us and received God's judgment against sin on the cross. Sin had to be judged. The penalty for sin had to be paid. And that's why verse 26 begins by saying, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. The righteousness, which is being declared in this verse, is the visible demonstration of God's righteous nature and character in the executing of his judgment against sin and evil on Christ at Calvary. His integrity demanded that he do this. His integrity demanded that sin be judged. And the verse says that God is now declaring this righteousness. He has demonstrated his righteousness. He has upheld his integrity in executing the judgment against sin and evil that his integrity and righteousness demanded. And it was executed against his son. That's how his righteousness was declared. And yet the verse goes on to say that not only was God just because he did what had to be done, but he was also the justifier. He was actually the means through which the judgment for our sins was executed, through the faith, through the faithfulness of Christ, as we looked at it before. Verse 26 again, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God himself is the justifier in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So then we have here in verses 21 through 25, five verses which are without question the most important verses in the Bible for anyone living in this current age of God's grace. And if you want to reduce things down to an even smaller common denominator, consider just five simple words. Christ died for your sins. Trust in that, and that alone, and you'll be saved. Now I want to cover just two more verses here in Romans 3. Verse 27 says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Where is boasting then? That's a good question. Where is boasting? Is there anything involved in this whole salvation transaction on our part that we have any reason to boast about because we did something? The answer is no. We contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. It's completely a result of God's grace, and it's something we receive simply by believing that what He says about all this is true. You know, there's another great capsulizing verse, summary verse, two verses actually, pertaining to this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." So this is a pretty good summary verse as well. Can't be stated any more clearly than that, can it? We have nothing to boast about as far as what we did in this whole situation, because we contributed nothing. Then, chapter 4 of Romans goes on to elaborate on the concept of faith, or trusting, or believing in what God says, and it uses Abraham, Israel's great patriarch, as an example of that faith. And I'm not going to go into this chapter to any great extent, except to point out one verse which clearly states that believing, that trusting, is not any manifestation of works at all. And I point this out because there are those who contend that believing is actually a work on our part, but it's not. So beginning in Romans 4, verse 1, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Verse 5 again, "But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So then believing is the only thing that anyone can do without really doing anything in the way of works. So there we have the doctrines of salvation for anyone living in this age of grace who wants to be saved, for anyone who wants to make it to heaven and to enjoy eternal life with Christ. When you get right down to it, it's really pretty straightforward and easy to understand as it's presented here, if you pay attention to the words, is it not? How is it then that there is so much confusion in the Christian community, or at least what considers itself the Christian community today? Well, to help us understand the reason for all that confusion, I'm going to give you another song. And the first verse and the chorus of that song goes like this. "Please allow me to introduce myself. I'm a man of wealth and taste. I've been around a long, long year, stole many a man's soul and faith. And I was around when Jesus Christ had his moment of doubt and pain, made damn sure that Pilate washed his hands and sealed his fate." And then the chorus. "Pleased to meet you. Hope you guess my name. But what's puzzling you is the nature of my game." That's it. What's puzzling you is the nature of my game. Well, the song is the song "Sympathy for the Devil," sung by Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones, one of the great rock and roll tunes of all time. And although it's Mick Jagger who's singing the lyrics, it's really all about Satan who is speaking those words. Satan's been around a long, long time, all right, and as the chorus says, what's puzzling you, what's puzzling most people in this world today, is the nature of his game, the nature of Satan's game. In fact, most people in the world don't even know that Satan has a game, and that they're right in the middle of it. They don't understand that they're the target of his game, that they're the bullseye that Satan is aiming for. As the words in the song said, he stole many a man's soul and faith. And that's exactly what he's trying to do today. And that's what I want to get into now, the nature of Satan's game, because he's really the reason there's so much confusion and misunderstanding today about what it takes to be saved, to achieve God's righteousness, and to make it to heaven. Satan is the master of deception and confusion. And from the time of his fall, Satan has been doing everything he possibly can to undermine every good thing that God has planned for mankind here on the earth and in the heavenly places. And don't ever forget that. If you'll turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Here in verse 3, the Apostle Paul is warning us that just as Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety in the Garden of Eden, he has every intention of corrupting our thinking and our understanding as well. Lest by any means, the verse says, Satan will use any tactic he can to corrupt the thinking of both the unsaved and the saved person. Verse 3 again. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. If Satan is dealing with an individual who is unsaved, you can be sure that his first deceptive tactic will be to complicate the simplicity of the gospel of salvation. Turn back in the book of 2 Corinthians to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 3 speaks about our gospel being hid to them that are lost. It's referring to our gospel of salvation, the gospel we looked at in Romans 3. And as long as that gospel is hid from a person and they don't understand it, that person remains lost. Verse 3 again, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 4 speaks to the God of this world. That's a God with a small g. And to those of our listeners who may not be all that familiar with the Bible, the God of this world is Satan. And the verse says that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Blinding the minds, confusing the understanding of individuals to rob them of their faith and soul, to rob them of salvation, that's the nature of Satan's game, as the song so aptly put it. Our gospel of salvation certainly seemed quite straightforward, very uncomplicated and simple to understand when we studied it in Romans chapter 3, did it not? Yet most of the churches in what is commonly referred to as Christianity today will have people doing something, in addition to simple faith and trust exclusively in what Christ has already accomplished for us. That something might be water baptism, insisting that an individual has to undergo a particular baptismal ritual in order to be saved. It might be some sort of a ritual involving the ongoing confession of sins. You got to do this. Frequently, it's some degree of works or trying to do the best that you can do on your own, plus faith in Christ to make up what you can't do. Maybe it's church attendance, maybe it's tithing, maybe it's service of some kind. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. You can't add anything to what Christ has done, because if you do, you corrupt the gospel of the grace of God, and you end up with a gospel which is not our gospel. And you end up with a gospel which leads people to think that they're going to be okay, when in fact they're going to remain lost because they've been deceived into accepting a gospel that is not our gospel. They've been deceived into trusting in something other than Christ and Christ's finished work alone. And that is something which God simply will not accept, because all that does is take away from the magnitude of what His Son did for you and for me. They've been deceived into accepting a perverted gospel. Turn over to the next book of Galatians in chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Verse says the grace of Christ. That's what our gospel is all about. The grace of Christ, what he has done for us, not what we can add to it. Don't let yourself be removed from that. Verse 6 again. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Another gospel. That's what we end up with if we add anything to the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do that. Again, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, there are some that are going to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's what we're being warned about in this passage and back in the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Perverting our gospel of salvation, adding something to it, and rendering it ineffective. Verses 8 and 9 here. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Strong words against those who would pervert our gospel of salvation by adding anything to the simplicity that is in Christ. Christ accomplished everything that needed to be done. God accepted that as payment for our sins, and all he asks is that you believe, that you trust in that as well. Now I want to say some more about another gospel, as it's stated here in verse 6, or other gospels in general, about perverted gospels, about gospels which will keep an individual lost. Our gospel of salvation is not only perverted when something is added to it, but there are other gospels in the Bible which are perfectly legitimate gospels and which were related to a person's salvation in times past, but which have nothing to do with us today. It is a grave and disastrous mistake to presume that the Bible presents only one legitimate gospel message for all mankind throughout all ages. Turn back again where we were before in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 3 again. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, which we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. In verse 3, Paul has warned us that Satan will be striving to beguile us by corrupting the simplicity that is in Christ. Then notice the very important connecting word that begins verse 4. The word is for. And that connects the corruption spoken of in verse 3 with the manner in which that corruption is going to be achieved by Satan. And verse 4 goes on to outline three of the most effective ways in which Satan accomplishes that corruption. And what are those three ways? Someone comes along and presents another Jesus. Number 2, individuals are willing to receive another spirit. And number 3, people are willing to receive another gospel. And for now, I want to concentrate on Satan's beguiling tactic number 3, another gospel. As I said a moment ago, it is a grave and disastrous mistake to presume that the Bible presents only one legitimate gospel message for all mankind throughout all ages. And one of the reasons that it's so easy for Satan to hide our gospel of salvation, which is presented in Romans 3, is that there are other perfectly legitimate gospels presented in the Bible. They just don't apply to us. And the gospel message that is so often and so easily received as something which pertains to us today is the kingdom gospel message that was preached by John the Baptist, by Jesus, and by the 12 apostles in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, this may come as a shock to some who are not all that familiar with what the Bible actually teaches, but the way in which salvation is achieved by individuals today, the way in which someone receives eternal life and makes it to heaven today, is not presented in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, how is it that I can make a statement like this? Well, I'd like to walk our listeners through a few verses in the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke to illustrate the fact that our gospel of salvation is not the gospel which was being preached by Jesus and his followers. So let's start that by looking in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. And at verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching," what was he preaching? "The gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." So here in verse 23, we have the beginning of the ministry of Jesus to the nation Israel. And it's stated very clearly here that Jesus begins preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Along with his preaching, he begins performing all manner of healing miracles and the casting out of demons from those who are demon-possessed throughout the nation. And all these miracles are very necessary to validate his ministry in fulfillment of prophecies which had been foretold in the past about all these signs and wonders which would be done by the coming Messiah, and also to demonstrate the fact that he was who he claimed to be. So here we have the gospel of the kingdom being preached by Jesus. Now turn over to the book of Luke in chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. From verse 1. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. "Then he," Jesus, "called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither stave nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece, and whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you When you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So Jesus and the 12 apostles are now going everywhere throughout the nation, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the 12 apostles are also performing all manner of signs and wondrous miracles according to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, which predicted that his followers would be doing these things as well. But now we'll move ahead some 2 years in time to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Over 2 years have passed by the time we get to Luke 18. And we'll begin reading in verse 31. Luke 18, 31. Then he, Jesus, took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Understand now that the 12 apostles have been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for over 2 years. And here, Jesus explains to them the things which are about to occur very soon when they get to Jerusalem. He tells them what's going to happen to them. And he tells them he's going to suffer all kinds of terrible things and then be killed. And what is the reaction of the 12 apostles when they're told these things? Do they respond by saying, Praise God, Lord, that you should go through all these things for us, because that's the only hope we're ever going to have of receiving salvation and eternal life? Is that how they responded? Well, verse 34 tells us how they responded. Remember, they've been preaching the gospel for 2 years now. But verse 34 tells us they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. So these men, after preaching the gospel of the kingdom for almost 3 years, have absolutely no concept about the death of Jesus, much less any knowledge about his death for their sins. So it should be very obvious to anyone who examines these scriptures that the gospel which Jesus and the 12 apostles had been preaching for 3 years was not the gospel of the grace of God, which we studied in Romans 3, but they were preaching something entirely different. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and it pertained to the nation Israel. That gospel, the good news that they were preaching, the gospel of the kingdom, was that the long-awaited-for Messiah was here, and Israel's prophesied kingdom was at hand. And if anyone expected to be saved and to receive eternal life, it was not dependent on their knowledge and belief of Christ's death for their sins, as it's presented in Romans 3, because they refused to believe that he was even going to die. So how then were these people saved? That's the question. That's the first question that comes to mind, and we need to look into that in a little depth, because it's quite pertinent to the tactics that Satan is using today to hide the gospel of the grace of God, our gospel, to hide it from people today. So turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And beginning to read in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember these words. Remember this profession that Peter makes. And let's go into John's book, chapter 11. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we're going to begin at verse 21. Without going into too much detail, let me just say that the context of this passage here is where Christ returns to the town of Bethany and raises Lazarus from the dead. And Christ has this conversation with Martha. Martha is one of the sisters of Lazarus, the dead man. In verse 21, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said unto him, Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." So take note how Martha responds to these words from Jesus in verse 27. She says, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. This is the same thing that Peter said in Matthew 16. This is a profession of faith. And this profession of faith is what gave them eternal life. Now let's look at a couple more passages here in John's Gospel to make this a little more clear. Go to the end of the book, John chapter 20. John 20. And we're going to look at verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe." Here, what's the purpose? "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Well, this is exactly what Peter and Martha believed. They believed that Jesus was their Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was who he said he was. And this profession of faith is what saved these two individuals at this time in Israel's history. This is what they needed to believe, that this Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And that is why Jesus made this very interesting statement in John chapter 8. Which we'll look at. John chapter 8 and verse 24. John chapter 8, 24. Jesus said, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he." So then you can see here that the gospel message which saved these individuals during the time of Christ's earthly ministry to the nation Israel was lacking something which is so very important for us, and that is trusting exclusively in his death for our sins. There's nothing about that in the gospel of the kingdom which Jesus and the 12 were preaching. So I hope our listeners can see and appreciate that. But the situation is really much more complicated than that back when the gospel of the kingdom was being preached, because anyone who had any hope of gaining admittance into the physical kingdom at that time, since it was at hand, really had to do a great deal more than simply believe that Christ was who he claimed to be. Christ was teaching the law. These people were expected to follow the law. Then there are those passages throughout the gospel accounts where Christ said that anyone who expected to gain admittance into the kingdom needed to pick up their cross and follow him. There was service which needed to be done. And they even needed at one point to sell everything they had and follow him because God was going to provide what they needed. And that, in fact, is what they did in the early Acts period. The true believers did sell everything and follow him. And they had to be water baptized. They had to do that as well. So here are all these other things which were part of the kingdom gospel message for the Jew at that time. So now you should be able to see how easy it is for Satan to come along and pervert our gospel. All he needs to do is deceive someone into thinking that one of those gospel commands is necessary for us today, and he's got you. That's all he needs to do. Just drag in one small element from Israel's gospel program, and he's got you. It's scriptural, and that's why it's so deceiving. That's all he needs to do to pervert the gospel of the grace of God and establish another gospel, which is not another. And he certainly has been able to do that with tremendous success. And when he does, our gospel has been perverted, and it becomes another gospel, which is not our gospel. And Satan has beguiled that unsuspecting individual and has stolen his faith and soul. So that's one way in which he hides the gospel from those that are lost. That's the nature of his game, folks. Don't ever forget that. That's the nature of his game.